chapters 4 and 5. We want to pray for Steve Dreskin. He's one of our elders here, and he went in for outpatient surgery this morning, and he's having a hard time getting out because the medication that they gave him, he's having a hard time waking up, and he's throwing up, and they tried to wheel him out to the car, and the nurse said, we better take him back in, so we want to pray for Steve tonight. You know, sometimes we just take things for granted, even minor surgery, don't we? And all of a sudden, there can be complications, so we want to pray for Steve. I want to pray for Athena Napoli as well. She had what was really major, major surgery yesterday, and it was just miraculous that what they thought they might find and some of the complications they might have had didn't happen. And so she's doing really well. She's at Desert Regional Hospital. Pray for Athena as well, okay? Anybody else need prayer tonight before we get started? Josh? Okay. Joe and Melissa's son? Okay, pray for Josh too. Yes, sir? Right. Saw something about that on the news. Okay. When you said the bridge collapsed, I was thinking, no, not Chuck Willie's church over there. No. My heart pounded. Kenny? Adolf? Okay. Just, oh man, okay. All right, got lots of prayers tonight, don't we? So. Let's pray. And if you're led by the Holy Spirit to pray, just go as the Spirit leads you here this evening. Thank you, Father, for prayer. And Wednesday night Bible study is not just about singing a few songs and reading a few scripture verses, Lord. We're having church. And it's 24/7. We have church in all days that end in Y. Wherever two or three are gathered, you're in our midst, Lord. And we thank you for your presence, your mighty presence here tonight. And Lord, you know the needs in this fellowship, and we do lift them before you, Lord. We thank you that even as we saw Sunday, the veil is torn from top to bottom. And now we have access to the throne room of grace in time of need. And Father, you know the needs that we have, even before we ask. But you tell us to keep on asking and seeking and knocking. And Father, we want to do that tonight. We lift up our brother Steve, whom we love so much. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just help that anesthesia to wear off. That you would make him feel better, that the surgery went well. That you would get him home safely tonight. Give his wife, Sandy, patience and peace in her heart as she's concerned. We pray for Athena. We thank you, Lord, for her surgery and how well it went. And you did guide the doctor's hands, Father. And so we pray for a quick recovery there. Get her back to church. That was her heart's desire, to get back to church. She's so excited about the body of believers and having fellowship and growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for Adolf with open heart surgery. And we pray, Father, that you would again guide the doctor's hands. We do pray, Lord, that you would just, as the great physician, touch him, give him a quick healing and give him strength. We do pray for Josh, Joe and Melissa's son. And Lord, it is so difficult to watch little children go through illnesses. And I just pray that you would comfort their hearts at this time. Touch that little guy. Lord, just give them peace in their hearts. And Lord, we just pray that whatever is going on, that you would either touch him or heal him or give the doctors wisdom and how to treat whatever the situation may be, Lord. Pray for that tragedy in Minnesota with that bridge collapsing, Lord. We never know. As those people had no idea that when we will take our last breath here on earth. And I do pray, Lord, that you would be the God of all comfort for those that lost loved ones. And Lord, that you would take this heartbreaking situation and turn it around for good, Lord. Comfort all the families that are involved. Pray for those that are hurt physically, that you would give them, Lord, just a special touch and that you would give them the best of care. And help us, Lord, to live our Christian lives as if it's our last day here on earth. And to be a light for you and to proclaim the goodness of God wherever we go. And we know, Lord, that our days are numbered and we shall see you face to face one day. So I pray in in this fellowship, throughout this valley, throughout America, that we would sense the urgency of your soon return. So, Lord, tonight, we just want to lift these needs and prayers and petitions to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Father, be with the troops in Iraq and Afghanistan, throughout the world. Protect them, Lord. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for our precious friends here at Temple Sinai, that you would open the eyes of their hearts, that they would see the Mashiach, Jesus. Father, we love you. Thank you for first loving us. Thank you that your mercy is new every day. Thank you, Lord, that you know everything about us. Our rising up, our sitting down, our walking by the way, the number of hairs on our head, the number of breaths that we even took today, every beat of our heart. Thank you that you love us so much. You can't take your eyes off of us, Lord. You never sleep nor slumber, and that everything, Lord, that comes our way as your children has to pass through your nail-scarred hands, Lord. Thank you that we can have peace in the midst of turmoil. Thank you, Lord, that we now truly know what love is because of your love that came from above, that agape love, and your coming to this earth, Lord, to seek and to save those that are lost. And to die a brutal death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that even though you were forsaken, we are forgiven, Lord. We are eternally grateful. So, Father, we commit this night to you. Pray that you would feed your sheep, Lord. Minister our hearts. Teach us, Lord. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. So that we know you better, love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 4 and 5 tonight. Last week in chapter 3, the Lord came to Solomon in a dream. Wouldn't you love that to happen? To be able to have a dream and meet the Lord there. It would even be better if the Lord said, ask, what shall I give you? How would you like that one? What would your response be to that? Just ask. What do you ask? I'll give it to you. Wow. And Solomon actually, when you read it for yourself, kind of blows us away with his request. Solomon's request was very simple. Just like the song that we sang a moment ago. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, Solomon didn't sing it, but that was his desire, is that he would have a heart of understanding. A heart to hear is the term that we saw last week in chapter 3. Scripture has a lot to say about the heart, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, it says, with the heart we believe, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The real you is your heart, your innermost being. Everything about you, even your language, proves who you are. Jesus said it's the mouth that speaks forth what is in the heart. That's kind of scary, isn't it? But you know, that's another thing that we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 10, is that Solomon's speech pleased the Lord. We're all striving towards that, aren't we? Oh, that our speech would always please the Lord, especially in traffic on the freeway. Lord, give us a heart to hear, and may our speech always be pleasing to you. And he also asked that he might discern between good and evil. Of all that he could have asked for, that's all he desired. And you know, if you and I as believers, as born-again Christians, as children of God, would seek after those things, for a heart to hear and to be able to discern good from evil, you know what? Everything else would fall into place, wouldn't it? Because once we get the vertical taken care of, the horizontal takes care of itself. Why is it that we struggle? You know, what is God's will for my life? You hear that question often, don't you, as believers? What is God's will for my life? Well, I would think that that's it right there, that you would have a heart to hear and that you would be able to discern between good and evil. And so Solomon's speech, Scripture says, pleased the Lord by what he asked for. And because Solomon did not ask for long life or riches for himself or even vengeance on his enemies, he didn't say, give my enemies nausea and lockjaw at the same time. No, he just prayed for a heart to hear and discernment between good and evil. And so what did God do? As he wants to do for you and I. He wants to give us the desire of our heart. And I think the problem with believers today is we have this name it and claim it mentality that God's this heavenly ATM and all you have to do is ask and he's going to just give it to you. That's not the case. You see, he wants our will to line up with his will. He wants our desire to be the same as his desires are. And guess what? Then you'll lack in nothing. And so God gave Solomon a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like him before him or even after him. Isn't that great? And this isn't just another Bible story. This is not Aesop's fables we have here tonight. This is a true story, a true record, a historical record in Jewish history about a real character by the name of Solomon. And God gives us these living examples so that we might seek after those things that we can see in other people. You ever see somebody with just a fruit in their life, something that really was really cool, and you thought, Lord, I just wish I could have that. Every time I'm around my senior pastor, Chuck Smith, I feel that way. He's just a meek man. He's just a gentle and a kind man. And when you see something like that, you think, wow, wouldn't it be cool to be a meek and a kind and a gentle man? God will give it to us if that's what we desire. God gave him also what he did not ask for. Because he had this right, God took care of the rest of it, as he always will. He gave him riches and honor so that there was not anyone like him among the kings in all his days. There wasn't another king on the planet that had all that Solomon had. And of course, this was based on Solomon's obedience to God's statutes and commandments. Don't expect to walk in disobedience and have a rebellious spirit and walk with a stiff neck and a hard heart and expect God to bless you for disobedience. He wants us to walk in his ways. And then God went on to say to Solomon, if you walk in my statutes and commands, then I will lengthen your days. But if you read the rest of the story, unfortunately, Solomon was disobedient. Why? Because in the book of Deuteronomy, around chapter 17 or so, God warned against kings multiplying horses. Horses were a sign of war and power. And of course, he warned against multiplying wives. Solomon had a power problem, and he had a problem with women. He was not just only a he-man, but he was a she-man. And it got him in all sorts of trouble. And guess what? His life was cut short because he turned the pagan women of his time stole his heart away, and he went into idolatry. And his days were short because he did not walk in complete obedience to God's statutes and commandments. And so chapter 3 closed with a tremendous example of the wisdom that God had granted Solomon. Tremendous story there of an issue that he had to deal with between two women. We read that story last week and thought, man, that's wisdom to be able to give that kind of counsel in that kind of a situation. That had to come from God. And so further evidence of Solomon's wisdom is seen in the first part of chapter 4 here tonight. He is knowing that a wise man is not a one-man show. Solomon would later write in Proverbs 27:23, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds." And Solomon realized that he could not lead alone. Even though he had wisdom more than any man on the planet, had more wealth, was the greatest king up to this time that Israel ever had, he still couldn't be a one-man show. You can have all of the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the talents, so many degrees that they could call you Mr. or Mrs. Thermometer. But you know what? If you're a poor leader, you can never use the gifts that you have. It's very important to lead by example. And Solomon had that type of a character, as we're going to see here in the first six verses. He realized he could not lead alone, no matter how much wisdom or knowledge he had. I think it's very important in the body of Christ to be able to look for talents, for gifts in people's lives and be able to encourage them and to help them to sharpen their tools, if you would, or as Chuck Swindoll says, improve your serve. That's what it means to be a good leader. Not just having smarts up here, but having wisdom and being able to direct and to lead and to guide God's people. He realized he couldn't do it alone, no matter how much wisdom he had. A wise leader will select people, will train people, will equip and direct people, and even disciple them for leadership. We're seeing a lot of that going on in this new fellowship. We've got a new fellowship here that's only a few years old, and we're trying to disciple people and train them up. Even as it says in Ephesians 4:11-12, Paul says, "He has given to some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the saints in the body of Christ." And so if we can do that in obedience, if every church can do that, to take the gifts that are there and to sharpen them and to equip them and to build them up and to direct them, that's going to be a healthy body. Every part, every joint, every ligament working together rather than going in all directions like a spastic type of a body. These guys encourage, they disciple, they lead leaders is what they're called to do, to be a leader of leaders. Jesus Christ was a leader of leaders. How did he lead? He led by example. And that's important to know. And let me share this with you, a little bit of a nugget for you. If you go to a fellowship where the people are driven and there's pressure put on them to do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that and give, that's not where the Holy Spirit is moving. Why? Because sheep are led. Cattle are driven. And it's important to know that the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, leads the flock of God by example. He's our leader. We follow him. And so Jesus was a perfect example of a leader who led. And it's so important if you are in any sort of a leadership position that you lead the people that God has entrusted you with, even if it's just one. And the best place to start is right in your own home. Lead those little ewe lambs that you got crawling on the floor, you younger families. Lead those kids by example. Because if you can't lead by an example in your own life, you shouldn't be in leadership. You need to be above reproach and filled with the Holy Spirit. And not just the knowledge of the Word of God up here, but being able to apply God's Word to your life. In the first six verses, we're going to see 11 leaders that are named here. I'll do my best to try to pronounce all these guys. You know how that goes. Check it out. So King Solomon was over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. So he names them, and he names the ministry that they were involved in. Every single one of them is important. Then there's this next guy, Elihoreph, and Ahijah, the son of Shisha, scribes Jehoshaphat. That's that jumping guy. You ever heard of jumping Jehoshaphat? The son of Ahilud, the recorder. The recorder, what does a recorder do? That's the gift of administration. There are many, many pastors like myself that don't have the gift of administration. I don't like bookwork and figures and paperwork and stuff. That's why God raises up people in the fellowship to be the recorders. They're not talking about cutting your own CD when you become a famous worship leader. That's not what a recorder is. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend. And Ahishar, over the household, gift of hospitality. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. So we see 11 guys named here, and we see the gifts that God has imparted them with, or imparted to them. And let me say this about spiritual gifts. God is the giver of spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. We don't worship gifts. We worship the giver. And there are too many people today that are worshiping the gift rather than the giver. It can happen in the pastorate. I know guys that worship preaching more than worshiping God. You can worship your ministry more than worshiping the Lord. You've got to be very careful there. Several of the leaders named here served under Solomon's father David. This is what's really cool. You remember back in chapter 2 when Solomon came in and cleaned house like David told him to? This guy's got to go, that guy's got to go. You got to purge the leaven. You got to get rid of the troublemakers in ministry. And then when he got rid of the troublemakers, he began to raise up people that met the qualifications of leadership. And that's why things are running smoothly in Solomon's ministry right now, is because the leaven was purged, the sin was out of the camp. And now we see men that are being raised up, filled with the Holy Spirit. Solomon was wise in employing those who were faithful and trustworthy to his father. That's important, isn't it? He knew that David had some men under him that were men of integrity. He didn't come in and fire everybody and say, I'm going to raise up all my buds, my bros, man. We're going to have fun. Just all my friends are going to come in. They're going to be the leader. You don't do it that way. It's very, very important when the mantle is passed to continue to stay on the straight and narrow path, just like running a race. What happens when you're running a race, if you get out of your lane, you're disqualified, aren't you? We have to make sure that when we pass the mantle that you stay in the lane. Paul talked about this, about running the race and not being disqualified. Unfortunately, many people today are very well gifted and they've got some wonderful talents, but they are disqualified from serving and running the race because of their lack of integrity and because of the disobedience in their lives. Solomon was also wise in making sure that he had... Put your ribbon in there, your bulletin in there. He had men in leadership, just like the ones in Acts chapter 6, I believe. Turn right, all the way over the New Testament. Important stuff for ministry, for leadership. How are leaders chosen in the church? Well, we'll see how they were chosen after the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 6. Now, in the days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, that's a healthy church where the Holy Spirit is moving, begins to grow, the word is taught, prayer, fellowship, all of those things going on. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. What was happening here is they had a servant problem like many churches have today. They have needs, but not enough people to fill the gaps. So they had this dispute going on between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. How important is the word of God? It was really important in the first church. I got news for you. It's really important in this church. Check it out. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out, look at this, from among you, 7 men. First qualification, of good reputation. How do you know if a person's reputation is good? Just watch them. Pretty simple. People come into church sometimes, they've been there a week or two, and they want to come up and lead worship. You don't do it that way. Or they want to go right in and be an elder. I've been here a month, you know, can I be an elder? No, it doesn't work that way. We tell people to sit, say, wait, see if you like the church, get fed. And at the same time, you observe their character. Are they men and women of integrity? Are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Is there fruit in their lives? That's important. Of good reputation. Oftentimes, just ask the guy's wife. Hey, is this guy the same at home as he is here in fellowship when he comes through the door? You know, the threshold of a church is an amazing thing. People change when they hit the threshold. You ever notice that? They can fight all the way to the parking lot and argue, and then all of a sudden they cross the threshold. Praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. How you doing today? And then they cross the threshold on the other way out, and guess what? They're fighting all over again. You know? You got to be of good reputation. Look at this. Full of the Holy Spirit. You got to be born again to serve. You can't just have a church membership card. Well, I joined this church or that church. Yeah, but are you part of the body of Christ? Are you born again? Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business? So you see how they're chosen? You've got to meet certain qualifications to serve. And look at this. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know why a lot of times fellowships are starving to death? Where the saints really aren't getting fed like they should. They're not getting the milk and the meat and the manna. It's oftentimes because the pastor is too busy doing the menial tasks that the body of Christ should be doing. So he's out doing all these little things. No time in the chair. Oftentimes I tell Sue, pray for me, man. I want to get in the chair. Shut the door and stay there. And don't interrupt me unless it's a 911. A pastor needs to stay in the chair. So that the sheep can be fed. You don't just get up and read the word and share your own opinion. You better know what you're talking about. And you better be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they had time now for prayer and the ministry of the word. Why? Because Chuck Smith has always told us is that healthy sheep reproduce. They do. They're healthy. They're fluffy, you know. They're happy. But you go into some churches and it looks like, man, anorexia in the flock. I've never seen such skinny sheep in all my life. They need to be fed and they need to be prayed for. Look at this, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And there's some funny names in the New Testament too. Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and laid hands on them, look at the results. This is a sign of a healthy church. Verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied. How much? Greatly. Again, healthy sheep reproduce. In Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know these old Pharisees we've been talking about on Sunday? The guys that were, you know, crucify, and the guys were coming against Jesus? Guess what? They started getting saved when the word was preached and proclaimed. There was a revival going on around Jerusalem. So that's how leaders are chosen. Back to 1 Kings chapter 4. And so we see how important it is to choose leaders according to the word of God. Oftentimes we see in church history, even today, how the next generation, when the baton is passed, goes off in their own direction. They take a detour from the straight and narrow path that was laid. We see a lot of that going on today. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years. Everybody's going after the new, latest thing. You see it. Just walk in the Christian bookstore. Usually the first rack you see is the latest heresy doctrine that's coming into the church. It's pretty sad. Why is it we get all these books and all these bookstores, but people enjoy reading those much more than they do the Word of God, the words of eternal life? You see, the best way to know the truth is to read the truth. and not read somebody else's writings. I'm not anti-book. I read books all the time. But you know what? I spend more time in this book than any other book that I have. Wear it out. Mark it up. Make sure it leaves its mark on you. And then get another one and start all over again. And so oftentimes, when there's a change in leadership, change of the guard, all of a sudden they get off and they go in a different direction. They pride themselves in being different, being postmodernists, being critical thinkers with new direction. Unfortunately, there's a lot of that going on today. And it was while Solomon walked in God's wisdom that Israel experienced peace and prosperity. They were well fed. They were well directed by a man who had a hearing heart and heard from God. But you see, when his heart began to go astray later on, when Solomon would take the path of disobedience, that's when the seeds of apostasy came in. That's when all of a sudden he would lead them in the wrong direction and it led to the ruin of the kingdom. Read the rest of the story. They began well. They began with godly leadership, governors, officials. They were approved of God. Even as you see here with all these names, and one was a priest, one was a recorder, one was in charge of the army. Another one, those two guys, Azariah, verse 5, and Zabud, you know what? They had good credentials. Why? They were the sons of Nathan, the prophet. They were trained well. David loved Nathan. Nathan was a man who was on the straight and narrow, that even had the courage to go to the king and said, "You're the man that's in sin. You've committed adultery. And the sword shall not depart from your house." And so these guys came from good stock, Azariah and Zabud. Then the other guy was over the household, the other guy over the labor force. Everybody had their gift. Everybody was qualified. And it was a time in the life of King Solomon when there was peace and prosperity. It's amazing what happens when the Holy Spirit is moving. Today in the New Testament church, God's standards are still the same. God's the same yesterday, today, and always. Oftentimes people think, well, I'm an exception. I know what Scripture says and I know the warnings about this or that, but I'm an exception. I'm different. You're no different than anybody that's ever lived. And God wants you to walk in the same obedience as Solomon did and David did and the rest of his children throughout history. Why? Because God is a God of order. He's a God of design. His church is a body. It needs to stay healthy, a smooth running machine, where sin or sickness enters in and it affects the rest of the body. So we have to be very, very careful. Verse 7 through verse 19, I got a whole bunch more names for you. Now I know why a lot of guys do topical studies. But you know, it's important to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because every name, every person in here is important. Important enough for the Holy Spirit to lead the writers to put their names in the Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Even these names we can't pronounce. And so Solomon not only had the 11 officials, but in verse 7 it says he had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household, and each one made provision for 1 month a year. These are their names. Fasten your seatbelt. Ben-Hur, that's an easy one. In the mountains of Ephraim. Ben-Decker. In Makaz, Shalbim, Beth Shemesh, and Elon Beth Hanan. I guess the Lord's getting us ready to go to Israel. Ben Hesed in Araboth, to him belong Soko and all the land of Hefer. Ben Abinadab and all the regions of Dor. He had Tafath, the daughter of Solomon, as a wife. Bana, the son of Elihud, in Tanakh. Megiddo and all Beth-shan. And by the way, you will, if you go to Israel in November, visit those places, Megiddo and Beth-shan. Just a great area to go. Which is beside Zeratan, below Jezreel, from Beth-shan to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam. Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead. To him belong the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, in Gilead. To him also belonged the region of Argob in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon's wife. Bana, the son of Hushai, in Asher, in Eloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in all the land. Okay, wake up now, everybody. Let's continue on. And so we see the 12 godly governors that were chosen. Every one of them have their names in there because they were men of integrity and because they were gifted. And we see the areas and we see the ministries that God had entrusted them with. 12, by the way, is the number of government in Scripture. I was reminded of that when I got called to jury duty. Went to the Indio court. I'm bumming out. I got to pull jury duty. And we're sitting there and all of a sudden a judge came out and he began to explain the court system. And he said, the reason that we have 12 jurors, he says, because the Bible says that 12 is the number of government. I was blown away. I'm thinking, here I'm sitting in the courthouse, and this guy's talking about the Bible. So that was really cool. So 12 is the number of government. That's why there's 12 jurors on a panel. There was never such a time such as this where such a kingdom and a court existed in all of Israel's history. Why? It's because Solomon knew how to lead. Solomon had wisdom and Solomon led the children of Israel in a wonderful way. And he allowed them to use and to exercise their gifts for the building up of the country of Israel. And it was just a wonderful time in Israel's history. There was no finer time in all of Israel's history than this when Solomon ruled for this particular period. Never did the crown of Israel shine so brightly as when Solomon wore it at this particular time. And it was here in verse 20 when God fulfills his promise made to Abraham in Genesis 22:17, where it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Again, isn't it wonderful how God keeps his promise? He never forgets. God never ever says, whoops, I forgot. I do that all the time. You know, it seems the older you get, it's, oh man, I'm forgetting this, I'm forgetting that. But God never forgets his promise. Even hundreds and thousands of years later, God still keeps his promise absolutely perfectly. His promise to Abraham that his seed would be numbered as the sand of the sea. Isn't that amazing? And here we see it fulfilled. Israel was as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. And also in verse 21, concerning their dominion or their territory, he fulfills his promise as well. Check it out. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so again, we find two promises there. In a dry part of Scripture, as many would consider this dry, I don't think so, because oftentimes when you're going through a difficult portion of Scripture with names you can hardly understand or even pronounce, there's always a Scripture or two right in the middle there somewhere where you go, wow, look at that. God put this wellspring of knowledge and wisdom right in the middle of some of these names that people usually skip over. They get over the first couple of names and go, forget it. I'm going to the next chapter. And they go, oh, man, there's a bunch of those guys there. And they keep going. And the next thing they know, they don't read, you know, the full context of the book. And they miss out on great Scripture verses like 20 and 21 there. 22. Now, Solomon's provision for one day, check this out, was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures. That's almost, those are the fatted ones are almost like you ever see the Kobe beef they have now where they massage these cows in Japan. And, you know, well, that's what they're talking about, the fatted ones. And then the regular old tough steaks that you and I get, they're the ones that are 20 oxen from the pasture there. 100 sheep besides deer and gazelles and roebucks and fatted fowl. Man, Solomon was putting on a spread here. Check it out. And he wasn't a vegetarian. Did you notice that? Paul said, let the weaker brother eat veggies. Anyway, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. Isn't that cool? Man, they had an abundance of food. They ate daily at the banquet table. And what this is, it's a picture, it's a physical picture of spiritual things to come. Why? Because Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here. And one day in the thousand year reign, in the millennium, guess what? We are going to belly up to the banquet table ourselves. And what a glorious time it's going to be. And I just have to believe that there will be no clothes sizes in heaven. Isn't it great? Maybe we'll all just wear a muumuu. You remember what muumuus were? They like robes, you know. It's going to be so great. We will never have to go to Weight Watchers, any of that stuff in heaven. No more of the flesh. You'll be able to go up. You can probably get a whole gazelle for yourself. And never have to worry about it. You know, go back for seconds. Well, I'm going to go back for a fatted fowl this time, you know. So isn't it cool? And they even got venison there. And so we see here that it's just a picture of things to come, that we will one day be in the thousand year reign when one greater than Solomon is there, Jesus Christ, our King. And what, you know what? I don't even think I'm going to think about food when I get to see Jesus face to face. That'd probably be the last thing on our mind, right? Oftentimes people say, oh, man, I can't wait to see my mansion, or I can't wait to see to buffet my body with the buffet, you know, all that stuff. But you know what? I think it's going to be more better to see Jesus. It's going to be so exciting to see him face to face. And he'll probably have to say, hey, man, you've been here for about, you know, 150, 200 days. Why don't you go get something to eat? You're looking a little peaked. You know, so what a glorious time it's going to be with Jesus in the millennium one day. Where are we here? I got carried away with food. You know how that goes. Okay, 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And so, what a wonderful section where we see just a picture of things to come because of our King who is greater than Solomon. It's estimated in this section of Scripture that Solomon's provision was enough for anywhere from 15 to 35,000 people at a meal. Can you imagine that? This was deluxe. It's so easy to look at all of the material gifts and the abundance of wealth and prosperity that we even see here tonight, all that God blessed Solomon with, and forget that Solomon's wisdom was more his glory than his wealth. And I think that's true with believers today. I think, unfortunately, we put too much emphasis on wealth rather than wisdom. I think the church really needs to major in wisdom, and the rest will take care of itself. Where do we get wisdom? From God's Word. Wisdom. We're to seek it more than silver and gold. God desires you and I to grow up. You see, many Christians today are growing old, but very few are growing up. There's a lack of maturity in the church today because, unfortunately, many Christians today are ignorant when it comes to the Word of God. We need to be students of God's Word. We need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts that study the Scriptures daily to see if these things are true. How do you know if what I'm sharing with you tonight is true? Because you guys have the truth sitting right in your lap and you follow right along and you check it out. And then you beat me up after the service tonight. Oh, man. That was convicting. No, it wasn't me. It was just your Heavenly Father trying to get your attention here tonight. Anyway, and so we see how that oftentimes our emphasis is on the wealth and prosperity. We forget that wisdom is more Solomon's glory than his wealth. Over and over and over, when you look at Solomon's writings, when you read the book of Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, at least twice in every chapter, you see the mention of seeking wisdom. Over and over, Solomon would challenge the reader to seek wisdom far above everything. And wisdom, by the way, is a gift of God. How do I know that? Verse 29 tells us so. And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Can you imagine? Wow. Does Solomon want to do the same for you? Yes, he does. He wants you to have wisdom. He wants you to have exceedingly great understanding. And he wants you to have largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. That's God's desire. That you would grow in the grace and the what? The grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be men and women that are students of the Word. Notice verse 30. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. You know what that was? That was pagan wisdom. Eastern mysticism. All the occultic stuff that people are dragging into America today. It's amazing how even Eastern mysticism is creeping into the church. I don't have time to go into that right now. That's another study in and of itself. But the emergent church, all the stuff that's creeping in is all Eastern mysticism, meditation, occultic practices, trying to work its way into the church in the name of spiritual things. And so we see here it says that Solomon had wisdom, exceedingly great, not just great understanding, but exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Isn't that great? Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And he even names the guys that he was wiser than Ethan the Ezrathite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Check it out. Look at this, verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Of the 3,000 proverbs that he wrote, we only have a small portion of them, 31 chapters in Proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. He had 1,005 gold records, 1,005 hits. Well, we only have one song recorded that he wrote, and that's the Song of Solomon, which is just a tremendous, tremendous love story, a picture of Christ in his church. He also had tremendous wisdom and insight into the areas of science and nature. Check it out, 33. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Isn't that amazing? He had tremendous wisdom and knowledge in the area of science. And guess what? He believed in the Creator. He believed in creation. He didn't believe that we are monkeys' uncles. If you choose to be a monkey's uncle, you're on the wrong page. Go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He created you. The word created is barach in Hebrew. It means to take something that did not exist and make something out of it. God even does that with your second birth. He took something that didn't exist and He now made you a living, spiritual, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit being. Barach. Something that did not exist in your life now exists. You're born again. You're a child of God. Hallelujah. There's much we can learn from nature about God and His ways. Don't be so turned off by these evolutionists that you don't seek after wisdom and knowledge in science. As a matter of fact, it is amazing what you can find out by just looking at God's creation. I have a Jewish friend in Vermont. He lives in Connecticut, who is an unbeliever. He used to come and sit in our church and cry in Vermont when I taught the word. But he would never come to the point of receiving Christ as Messiah. And he'd always say when I left, he said, boy, you really know the Bible for a Gentile, don't you? And I said, I'm just reading your book. And he would weep and he would cry. But he couldn't come to the point of reaching out and calling upon the Savior and being saved. And this is my point. He spent 25 years, the man was brilliant. He spent 25 years studying the human eye. 25 years. You know what he told me? He said, I've only scratched the surface. Isn't that amazing? The depth of God's creation. That just the human eye. And look at the rest of our body that's fearfully and wonderfully made. But just the human eye. 25 years, he said, he hasn't even scratched the surface. And I would think just looking at the human eye that he would see who the Creator is. There's got to be a master designer to these things. It just doesn't happen by some big bang. I spent a year in Vietnam. Nothing was created by the big bangs I saw. It destroyed everything when you blow something up. There's no big bang. Jesus always pointed to the trees and the seeds. He pointed to the lilies of the field. He pointed to the little sparrows in His great and infinite wisdom. You want to see the hand of God? Just look around. Just look at the stars in the heavens. Look at from the greatest to the lesser. Look at you and I. Isn't it amazing what God can do with a lump of clay? Verse 34, all the men of all the nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Men came from everywhere, kings from all the earth, to hear godly wisdom. What happened to these people that would come from all over the world to hear godly wisdom? Where are they now? You know where they are now? They're going all over the world. They're traveling all over the world seeking Eastern mysticism, New Age philosophies, gurus, monks, occultists, any weird and goofy thing that you can come up with. You can find a following today. But how many people really are traveling all over the world to find out the things of God? Not very many today, my friend. How sad it is, isn't it? But even here, there were people coming all over the place. Even the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon. She just had to check this guy out. And she was amazed at what she heard. But today we've got people attending seminars, reading books of all sorts of weird stuff that don't even include God nor His wisdom. This is the best book ever, bar none. And did you know it? Year after year, year in, year out, it's the number one bestseller? They won't tell you that on CNN. But it's the least read. That's the sad part. Number one bestseller, less read. They're lining up for Harry Potter, but how sad it is that they won't line up for the potter that created them. You are the clay, he is the potter, and nothing's ever going to change that. Tragic with what we're giving our kids. We're pointing them to Harry Potter instead of the potter, capital P. That's why the world's a mess today. We're missing the boat. Enough on that. Let's get into chapter 5. Did they put chapter 5 up there? Yeah, I got to do 5 tonight. I got 3 more hours, so we'll get through it. Anyway, here we go. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. So chapter 5 begins the fulfillment of God's promise that Solomon would be the one to build the temple to bring glory to God's name. Okay? It's not God's house. It's a place that was built to bring glory to His name. That's why we have churches today, places that can bring glory to God's name. Why? Because this isn't the church. This is the church. This is the body of Christ. The believers are the church. And so even after David's death, God's promises still withstand. Why? Because there was a covenant made between Hiram and David, and it's getting passed on to David's son Solomon, where Hiram, a Gentile, is going to be instrumental in building this place that's going to bring glory to the name of God. And so in verse 1, we're introduced to another king by the name of Hiram, Gentile, loved King David. Many think that he might have been a believer. I believe he was. I think David led him to the Lord. David's friendships and alliances with other nations are now even better benefiting Solomon. And you see, Solomon had the wisdom to keep these relationships going that his father had established. 1 Chronicles 28:11 tells us that David made the plans to the temple. And because David was a man of war and had blood on his hands, God told David he could not build the temple, but that his son would. And so David is the one that designed it, made the plans. And so Hiram sends his servants to Solomon, hearing that he had succeeded his father. And in verse 2, Solomon sent back to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet." God still does that today. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." As you can see, Solomon lived in peace because of his father's dealings with the enemy. "And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house.'" Again, notice how it mentions, "for my name. Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay your wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timbers like the Sidonians." And notice immediately, When David goes out to look for the materials to, or not David, but Solomon, when Solomon goes out to look for the materials to build the temple for God's name, he doesn't cut corners. He doesn't go on eBay and look for cheap lumber. What he does is he goes for the very best, the cedars of Lebanon. And he goes for the most skilled craftsmen. I think that's important. When we do something for the Lord, that we give him the best. I'm not talking great big tabernacles and cathedrals. I'm talking about giving God our best. When you do something for the Lord, do it good with all your heart and give all that you have with your heart into what you're doing for him. Notice. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, verse 7, that he rejoiced greatly. Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you have sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. There, then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave Hiram year by year. Isn't that amazing? Unbelievable, the resources that Solomon had. And so we see that Solomon sends a letter to Hiram, sharing his vision. And then he gets a letter back, and Hiram says, we're going to help you out, and I'll send you the laborers, we'll send you the logs. And all of a sudden, everything is working its way down to take these big logs and things across the land up to the Temple Mount and to build the temple. And so the building of the temple represented the cooperative efforts, if you would, of both Jews and Gentile. Why? Because, again, it's a picture of things to come. Look at the church today, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And so we see here the building of the temple represents the Jews, the Gentiles, the slaves and the freedmen. All are a picture of the church even today, how it's made up of this wonderful mixture of people. And so the finest of materials was used even in the foundation. Notice verse 13. Verse 12. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts, that they were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Isn't that cool? You see, Solomon believed that to get the best out of the laborers, you needed to give them some time off. They would work for 1 month, or excuse me, 1 month, yes, and then they would give them 2 months off. That way it didn't become a heavy yoke. That way those that labored in the temple and on the Temple Mount were happy. They were content. And so 1 month they would be in Lebanon and 2 months that they would be at home. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. What a workforce. Can you imagine? Amazing. Look at this. Besides 300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. Now, in closing with this section, I just want to talk a little bit about the foundation. The finest of materials was used even in the foundation. How sad it is today, oftentimes people in construction think, you know what, it's going to be out of sight, out of mind. I hear carpenters jokingly say, well, I can't see it from my house, so it's okay. You know, even with that which cannot be seen, which is the foundation, those things that could not be seen by the naked eye, they used the very, very best for God. And you know what? Whether you're talking about building the temple for God or whether you're talking about the temple of the Holy Spirit, God is very much concerned with both. If one is to build a church for the Lord's name, you got to make sure that the foundation is good. I'm not talking about the church building. I'm talking about the body of Christ. And over and over and over, I mentioned to the elders in this church, to leadership, even in the sermons, when the time comes, that we want this church to be a work of the Holy Spirit. We don't want it to be a work of perspiration. We want it to be a work of inspiration. And there's a difference there. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. And unless the Lord is the foundation of this church, forget it. Want nothing to do with it. God wants to build with gold and silver and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. And the same thing holds true with you, the temple of God. God wants that foundation laid in your life. Quality workmanship is important to God, especially in the foundation and especially in the hidden things in your life and in mine. What kind of a foundation do you have? You may know the scripture verses. You may carry the coffee table Bible. You may shuck and jive and use all the Christian jargon. But what are you like down at the foundation of your Christian walk? That's the key, my friend. When it comes down to the real you, where the true building inspector sees God Almighty, the King, what does He see in your life? Does He see nothing but sinking sand? Jesus said, a wise man builds his house upon what? Upon the rock. Who is the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. The fool is the one that builds his house on the sand. Would you buy a house that didn't have a solid foundation? May look cool on the outside. Man, isn't it nice? Look at that. 2-3 stories, 5-car garage, the whole thing. But you know what? That house is only as good as the foundation is. And it's the same thing with our personal walk with Jesus Christ. How good is your foundation? Is your work for God an outward thing, or is it a commitment? The same thing that are you the same person when no one's watching? That's the bottom line. When God builds the church, when He builds the church, He lays the foundation and He lays it deep. It's been said of the church today that the church is a mile wide and only an inch deep. How sad. How sad, sad, sad. A solid foundation is built on the truth of God's Word. It's built on the solid truth that makes solid saints. That's the key. And if God is going to build His church, it's got to be founded on the Word of God. And Jesus Christ and Him alone has to be the chief cornerstone. In the building of your life, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the foundation is important. In the building of God's church, same thing goes. And you know what will happen? The church will shine. We will shine just like it did in the time of Solomon. And I think what we need to do is get back to the foundational things. You see, unfortunately, after time, things gravitate. And if you don't keep going back to the foundation, back to the foundational things, then the next thing you know, you turn around and go, man, how did we get here? You ever been down to the ocean and in front of the lifeguard station? Be swimming around, man, having a good time. And all of a sudden you look up and go, man, it's way down there. How did I get here? You know what? The same thing can happen in your relationship with the Lord. Unless you stay in the foundational truths of God's Word, you will wake up and go, man, how did I get here? How did I get here? It happens all the time. Verse 18, so Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared the timber and stones to build the temple. We did it. Got through 2 chapters tonight. Praise the Lord. Give God the glory. Some very important things for all of us, huh? And a chapter maybe that you read ahead going, man, I'm going to get some good Z's in tonight. But you know what? Press on through the difficult passages, the difficult verses, and look for something. Ask God to give you a nugget. And you know what? You'll always find living water, even in the midst of the dry parts in the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for tonight. Thank You for these physical examples of spiritual things, Lord, that we can relate. Why? Because You've given us the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Father, that we do have the truth. May we never stray from the truth, Lord God. May we always love your word. Pray, Lord, that we would examine the foundation. Make sure there's no cracks. Make sure that it's solid, that it's deep, Lord. Deeply rooted and grounded in your word. Would you help us to do that? We do pray for the church overall throughout the world, Lord, that they would return to the basic foundational truths of your word, Lord. So, so important. So, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for what we've seen. Pray, Lord, that this was not just another Bible study, but, Lord, again, a life-changing experience that would edify the body of Christ, build us up, make us stronger. Lord, that we would be about your business, that we would give you all that we have with the gifts and the talents that we have, that we would use them, Lord, for the building up, for the edification of the body of Christ. So, Lord, we do pray for this fellowship that you're building here in Palm Desert. Lord, that you would be the master builder, the master designer. And, Lord, that the foundation would be solid. We're not looking for numbers, Lord. We are looking for fruit. Lord, your desire is that we would bear much fruit. Would you help us to do that, Lord? And so we love